You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Ron Way on the subject, Sanctification in Christ.
Well, this is the third class in the series of Sanctification in Christ. I was indebted to our brother John Warner yesterday for his use of hymn 21 based on Psalm 90. As you recall, we read Psalm 91. I was also going to have read in Psalm 90, but we didn't have time for it. But I would particularly like to bring to your attention in connection with what we've been saying so far this week, the second verse of this hymn. Beneath the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Since I have that indebtedness to Brother John, I feel the least we can do is have a riddle. And I like easy riddles. Brother John likes hard ones. So the riddle I have for you this morning, and it's a very easy one. To whom was the land of Canaan first promised? Abraham's seed. Anyone else?
Well, whether the word promised is right, I don't know, but occupied is Canaan.
Okay, anybody else?
You mean who got it first?
No, to whom was it promised? First promised, the land of Canaan. Abraham? Okay, let's look to Genesis 12. See to whom it was first promised. It's not in, no reference to it in verses 2 and 3, to the land. But if you look at verse 7, we find out that before it was promised to Abraham, it was promised to Christ. It said, unto thy seed will I give this land. It was only in subsequent promises that it was promised to Abraham. So the land of Canaan was first promised to Christ. Okay, we've been talking so far about sanctification, and our emphasis so far has been on the fact that this is an event, and we talked yesterday about some of the benefits of an event, of that event, of being sanctified, that we weren't on our own, that we weren't subject to the laws of time and chance, but that our lives were in the hand of God. And we're told that both he that sanctified and they that who are sanctified are all of one, for which sake he, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call him brethren. We're also told in Jude, just to review a couple of verses we've already covered, Jude chapter 1, that to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus, and called, or sanctified. Sanctified by God. So we have sanctified treated in scriptures as a past event. Today, and we're also mentioned, by the way, that happens at the initiation of Father, because Jesus said that no man cometh unto me except my Father, which is in heaven, call him. So the fact that we are sanctified or saints is not of our merit. We didn't start anything. We didn't come unto Christ of our own. We came unto him because the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven has called us. And that we confirmed that call with our baptism and became saints in Christ Jesus. What I'd like to talk about today is the process of sanctification. The event of sanctification for those of us who are baptized has already taken place. Sanctification is not only an event, it's also a process. And if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, please, chapter 17. Would like to, as has been our custom this week, do a short responsive reading. And the reading begins at verse 13. And what we are reading, as you know, we'll read down through verse 23. This is part of the prayer of Jesus for his saints. And I like to think of it in that sense. What Jesus is asking the Father to do is a prayer. And you'll find as you read that this prayer describes the process of sanctification. What Jesus would like to see happen in the lives of the saints. Remember now verses 13 to 23, and I will commence. Remembering this is Jesus' prayer. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world.
And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Or truly sanctified.
Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall be among thee through their word.
That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, and that they may be one.
I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So there we have the prayer of the Lord Jesus, dealing with what he would like to see happen with respect to the saints in the process of sanctification after they have gone past the status of saints and have been sanctified. We'll be discussing today sanctification, the work of a saint. We see here that Jesus sanctified himself, and he talks about being sanctified through the truth, and thy word is truth. And his prayer was that they might be, as it says in the King James, sanctified through the truth. The real meaning there is sanctified truly, truly sanctified was his prayer for the saints. And if you look at verse 23, I don't know if this has ever struck you. It's one of the things that, one of these verses that I've read many times, and only recently has it, the impact of it really struck me. But what Jesus is really saying is that to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that if they get involved in the sanctification process, that they can, if our minds can stretch to this, he's saying that God will love them as much as he loved his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Jesus' prayer. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There are three verses. It's not quite right. There are three two-verse situations we're going to be discussing today that with respect to the process of sanctification and the work of a saint. And unfortunately, in each case, generally only one verse is quoted. And we heard yesterday about some cautions about being one-verse Christians. And they certainly apply in these three cases. I think I'll just have you look these up there. First of all, Isaiah 55. And while the one verse quoted, of course, is right, it takes away significantly from the context of what's being taught to us. And while they're, in each case, one verse, they're not. They're really just a continuation of a sentence. One is Isaiah 55. We often hear, quote it, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that is absolutely true, and that's what it says. However, in the verse 8 opens up with "for." So why we would ever quote the second half of a sentence, I'm not sure, but If we do that, what we do is we get a sense that it's almost contrary to the context. Because that is said in the context, if you look at verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And the context here, the teaching is, you can count on my mercy and for my forgiveness, because I'm not going to forgive you as you forgive one another or as other people forgive you. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. But if you take the verses 8 and 9, which we often hear, we somehow get a feeling of a very distant God, a very pure God who's not too interested to us and who may be too pure to deal with us. And so we should not quote any verses on their own that start with 4, because we've missed why it's 4. And the 4 is, he will have mercy upon us and he will abundantly pardon. 4. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. That is the way which God will deal with his saints. With respect to the process of salvation, please turn to Philippians 12. Philippians 2. And how many times have we heard quoted, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Period. Verse 12. Verse 13. For, therefore, because it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And right here, we have the process of salvation, the process of sanctification described. We might call it the two-sided coin of salvation. One side of the coin is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The second side of the coin is, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We often develop the puritanical early pioneer approach of religion is a bite your lip kind of thing. It's the old English stiff upper lip. Grin and bear it. Don't show any emotion, just hang on with your fingernails, and somehow you get through this thing, and God will be well pleased with your hanging on and your gripping and your efforts. And that's the truth, but only half of it. And it smacks of humanism, and it is humanism. It also smacks of evolution in a sense. We say we don't believe in evolution, we believe in creation. But in a sense, sometimes we hear things that suggest that by working out our own salvation, we evolve into something which God has no choice but to grant us the kingdom. That we, through our work, we earn it. Sort of an evolution of righteousness, which of course is not taught in Scripture. So we have to be careful with that. There's two sides to the coin of salvation. God has called us, and God grants the increase. We'll talk more of this later and get into more detail. The other is Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8. And we'll be looking at this chapter several times today. How many times have you heard quoted? And we know that all things work together for good for those to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Period. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And here's the reason why all things work together for good, and here's the definition of good. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's why all things work together for good, and that's the good to which they're working. Not that we might be, quotation marks, happy, that we might be leaders in the ecclesias, that we might write books or do this, or that we may be rich, have lots of children, whatever. that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is the objective and the work of a saint. And that's the process of sanctification. In 1 Peter 2:21, we have the following. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, called to sanctification, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. The word example here in the Greek is hupagra. I'll write that one down for you. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, that particular Greek word. The word example is used many times, but it's generally used in the context of type. But this is the only time it's used. And this really means, the meaning of that in the Greek is book of grammar. That's the book of grammar. And the reason that he used that, and in the context of Christ suffering for us, leaving us an example, is that just as the students who went to school in those days were given books of grammar or books of graphics where everything was spelled out and they had to write underneath it, copy out in exact detail what already was provided in this book of grammar or the book of graphics. And they had to copy under those lines, and that's how they learned to write. And they had to reproduce in exact detail what was shown them there. And it means... the word comes from the meaning underwriting. The underwriting. So it was a book of graphics, or the book of grammar, by which the students in those days learned to write and to spell. And that's the term in which the apostle Peter here took to get this concept across, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son by being trying to reproduce an exact copy. He is our example. It's not easy to copy, and the students found it very difficult to reproduce exactly. And you know, the Greeks came to Jesus' disciples and said, "We would see Jesus." And I think there's many people left in the world today, even though it's an evil and adulterous generation, who would see Jesus. And they're looking to us to see Jesus. And Jesus is not here visibly with men now. Jesus' hands are not here to show mercy. His eyes are not here to show pity and compassion. But we are here. We are his eyes, his hands. We have the feet that have to go about doing good as he would do it if he were here. And there are many people that need this help. And there are many people, I think, in the world today who still have the request, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Are we showing Jesus to these people? Under the law, the garments that the high priest was to wear were called holy, and they were made with great detail and great precision, and they were sanctified. But do you think that it would have been appropriate to use those garments on any occasion? It's very clearly spelled out under what occasions those garments would be worn and used. Because they were sanctified. They were set apart. They were separated for the work of God. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, those who are sanctified or saints in Christ Jesus have the responsibility to commit their lives to the work of God. It says the garments, their use, they were sanctified and to be used only for the service of God and his ministry. The same way those who are sanctified in Christ. This is a very difficult process, very high calling. However, it requires a partnership effort. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. On one hand. The other hand, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Let's quickly take a quick tour through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is perhaps the highest expression of Paul's theology, but we sometimes just learn a lot from it, by just looking at how it's constructed. Just the order in which it's written and which it's constructed, we can learn a lot of it. In the early chapters of the book, Paul sets out that the whole world is responsible and guilty before God in some sense. Everybody is guilty before God. With creation around us, no one can say there is no God. Verse chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. As you go through this book, Paul starts to develop his themes, and we find that the starting point is faith. And Abraham, his faith was expressed before his circumcision. So we have the beginning of faith as a starting point. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul discusses how God gets around his law of sin and death through faith, that he can, through the death of Jesus, can still be just, still can maintain the law of sin and death, but also be the justifier of those that come on to him through Christ Jesus. Goes into the concept of grace. We don't merit anything, it's a gift. Following that in from chapter 5 into chapter 6, the concept of baptism. Being a new man, born alive as a saint in Christ Jesus. Coming out of Adam into Christ, sanctified into Christ. Knowing that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. However, in chapter 7, after the wonderful experience of baptism, the theme seems to change. And we have here the great struggle that the apostle describes. And really here in chapter 7, we have Philippians 2 and 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It requires a lot of work and a lot of effort and a lot of discipline, and that can't be underestimated. However, in the final end, we have to admit, all of us have to confess, no matter how hard we bite our lip, how hard we tenaciously cling on, how hard we try to discipline ourselves, we have to admit, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? And then the apostle takes us through the next section of his discourse. However, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it goes on to show that we're sanctified in Christ, we've been raised to a new position, but also drawing our walk, he goes on to describe in chapter 8, the many helps that are available from God to the saint. That's Philippians chapter 2, 13. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. For what reason? That they might be made conformable to the image of his Son. Then the apostle goes on to discuss the position of Israel, etc., and how that a very important chapter, I think, in chapter 11, how that the calling of God is without repentance. The call of God and we can't question it. It says in verse 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And only we, by our lack of response, can remove ourselves out of the way of salvation. And he concludes all this by saying, oh, the depth of the richness both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. So we can't go through and labor and try to put in black box this process of salvation or sanctification and say why this person and why not that person and why does it work this way and how does he work, you know, how does he work within us to will and to do of his good purpose and, you know, some of these are beyond our wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, as a result of all that and what's happened, he says in chapter 12, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, sanctified, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. These things are expected of the saint. They don't earn you anything, but because of what's been done for you, after you have done everything, we're told that we have done our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, don't be conformed to the world. Be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's a process which God wants to work with each one of us, you and I, on a partnership basis. God initiates, God grants the increase, but it requires effort on our part, but we are not in alone. Praise be to God. What does God want from us? Well, I think there's a few places. You don't have to look this up, but you may want to write it down. Isaiah 1, in 3-verse discourse there, 16 and 19, the prophet says to Israel, what God really wants from you, you can't give him anything. He's given you everything. What he really wants is, be ye willing and obedient. God will do the rest. And in Proverbs, the instruction there is, my son, give me thine heart. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul said that he and all the others and the saints themselves were laborers together with God. So there's no self-made man in Christ. There's no evolution of worthiness or righteousness. We're not called upon to bite our lower lip and bear it, and we're not dealing with a God that has wound up a clock and is letting it tick, and sometime he'll put his hand down and stop it and send Jesus for it. He is very much involved in this world. He is very much involved with each saint who is willing and obedient, each saint who will give God his heart. You know, people say, you hear exhortations, a lot of books have been written on, what was wrong with the church at Corinth? If you want to study an interesting theme, look at those two letters from the point of view that the people in the church of Corinth were trying to do it on their own. Just take that theme and follow it through and find the exhortations that are in there. I won't go through them all. But consider this. Let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. They left God out. They were a bunch of saints who were trying to struggle and thought they could do it on their own. To the church in Corinth, he said, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. To the church of Corinth, he said, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. To the church at Corinth, he said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We haven't created anything ourselves. And if we try, we're doomed to fail, as the church in Corinth did. There are three themes here. I'm not going to be able to deal with them, and each one of them could be a subject for a Bible class. And they're paradoxes, in a sense. One is the theme of the apostle. He said, when I am weak, then am I strong. The other one was Philippians 4 and 13. I can do all things. Period? No. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. Or who strengtheneth me. And the other theme is in Colossians 1 and 27. The apostle says the objective for the saints is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what is meant by these themes, and what the point the apostle was trying to get across, was we can't trust in man. And it's only until a man is willing to fall before the Lord Jesus Christ and empty himself of himself and be filled with the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and be lifted up, or to use the expression of AA, which I think is a good one, to let go and let God. It's only then, when we empty ourselves of ourselves, that God is able to work with us. When we allow God into our lives, and not just one corner of our lives, but all aspects of our lives.
We're told that we will, if we ask and seek. Now, by the way, sometimes the words of Jesus concern us. Sometimes there are some of them that have conditional statements related to them, you know, the if statements, but there's some things in which are said in which there's no condition attached. And these are the things that are related to salvation. Anything we ask or pray for of God related to our salvation will be granted. Anything. It's not a conditional, there's no conditional statements related in that context. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Not on our own. The gospel of God, we're told, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We're told in by Jude, this ending of that short book, that now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Christ in you, I'm reluctant to get into the subject, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remembering that we are to be conformable upon the image of His Son, to show the Lord Jesus to the world in our lives, individually and as a group. I like to think upon it as this way. This is our mind or our heart, if you will. And contrary to the teaching of the Pentecostals that there is a separate baptism of water than one of spirit, and one of spirit's important, the one in water he may or may not take part in, but that there's a sudden flash comes over you in which you're born of the Spirit and you're Spirit filled, which, by the way, is not a very humble term. But I think the concept is here that within us we are to develop. I think we're afraid to think of this, on the other hand, as an extreme reaction to the Pentecostal teaching. The Bible very much teaches a concept of God dwelling with man now as well as in the future. A concept, as Jesus prayed, that he and said that he and his Father would come and dwell with us. There's a concept of Christ living in us. There is a concept, which is expressed in the letter to the Galatians, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that was the prayer of the apostle, that Christ might dwell in them, in their hearts, by faith. And so, our process of sanctification, the work of a saint, based upon working out our salvation with fear and trembling on one hand, and on the other, allowing Christ to work in our lives and God to work in our lives to help us to will and to want and to do of His good pleasure. And it's this process is a slow process. It's a process of growth. It doesn't happen overnight. However far we get with allowing Christ in us, however big or small this gets, and that's the object of growth, is to increase the extent to which Christ is actually in us, the hope of glory. And the glory of God, of course, is the attributes of God, the character of God, the personality of God. That's what we are to develop and manifest in our life. And we know God through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our process. It's to grow, to allow Christ to grow in us and for us to show Christ to the world. It's not easy, it's hard. We have to be willing and obedient. God grants the increase. It's a slow process. Dr. Thomas translated Ephesians 2 and 2 as a habitation of deity by spirit. That's really the process of the spirit, of the God working with us and the what's known as the fellowship of the spirit. No doubt Brother Charles, in fact he covered this morning, Galatians 2 and 20, where the apostle said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Philippians 3, no wonder he exclaimed, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those which are before, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, which is a beautiful chapter, in verse 19. Well, this is Paul's prayer, quoted in part. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And in chapter 3, his prayer, another prayer, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. I'm going to get mathematical here. One, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Two, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That whole prayer revolves around this concept, the process of sanctification. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. And the Bible, brothers and sisters, is not given to adjectives. And when it uses adjectives, we should take careful note. It's not given to terms like exceedingly and abundantly, only in very special cases. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You might ask then, what is the work of a saint? Having been raised, as we talked yesterday, to this status, to be separated and set apart by God, to have a spotlight on us, as it were, to be taken out of the realm of time and chance and randomness, to be taken into the situation where our lives are in the very hand of God, to be carried about by the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, as the man in the parable carried that lamb. What is our response to these? And our response is to do the work of a saint. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is Christ that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Remembering that all things work together for good to those that fear him and are called, sanctified according to his purpose. That we might be made, and he's willing to make each and every one of us in this life conformable unto the image of his Son, and that is our responsibility. Therefore, what is our response? What should we do? Well, I think the words of the wise men sum it up quite nicely. My son, give me thine heart.